Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 6. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from the Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites, to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods.
Good morning, guys. How are you doing? Good. Good to hear it. Well, I'm excited because this morning we're starting in on the book of Judges. We're going to be working through it this term. Judges is a fascinating book. It's one of the books of the Bible that is most challenging and confronting for us, as we'll see, you know, even just as we jump into it today. But in this, we're going to learn some really great big lessons as far as people and what we're capable of and why we need a Savior so much, but also God's grace and love to us and how He ultimately is the one good judge over all things. But let's jump into this with a couple of quotes on the topic of compromise. Okay, so two sort of different opinions in these quotes here. First one comes from Edmund Burke, who was a 19th century Irish politician and political philosopher. He said this: "All government, indeed every human benefit and enjoyment, every virtue and every prudent act is founded on compromise and barter." What's he saying? He's saying that, you know, all good in government comes from compromise, comes from working with people, working together, that sort of idea. All right? Here's another politician with a different perspective on compromise. The Iron Lady herself, looking very iron-like there, Margaret Thatcher. All right, I think that's what she uses in her hair to keep it that way, iron. She's talking about Ronald Reagan and some of her thoughts on him. She said this: "When others spoke of the fear of war, you spoke of the need for warriors and peace through strength. When others bewailed the failure of big government to provide for the collective good, you spoke of self-reliance, of personal responsibility, of individual pride and integrity. When others preached compromise, when others demanded compromise, you, Ronald Reagan, preached conviction." So two different politicians with two very different views on compromise. And the question for us is how should we view compromise? What should be our approach to compromise? Now, there are going to be good times to compromise. There's going to be times when you want to compromise with people. But when it comes to God and His commands to us, what's going to come through loud and clear in this passage is there can be no doubt as to what our approach when it comes to compromise is with God and what He calls us to do. Alright? Now, last term, we were working through the book of Isaiah, which really is the story of the end of God's people's time in the promised land. Alright? So we're kind of right down here, what we call the fall of the northern and the southern kingdom, and then went into the Babylonian exile. We saw all of that. Really, Isaiah's ministry is directed to those at the end of God's people's time in the promised land. But in the book of Judges, we're right back at the start. This is the start of their time in the promised land. Okay, we've got the conquest that happens in the book of Joshua, which is the book that comes right before Judges. In that book, we see all these triumphs and victories for the people of God as they basically take over the promised land. But then at the start of the book of Judges, this is the time when they have control, but God gives them a very specific mission which they are to accomplish. It's one that He'd given them earlier, and it's one that Joshua, the leader of the people of God, after Moses, just before his death, wants to speak again to the people so they are crystal clear as to what they are to do. Alright? It's related to, you know, the promises that God gave them. So basically, when God gave them promised land, He broke it up into all these different territories. So different territories for each of the different 12 tribes of Israel. And the command to them was that each tribe had the individual responsibility of clearing out the enemies that remained in the land. They'd taken control of the country, but there were still enemies amongst them, and their job now was to go forth and get rid of them. So Joshua said this at the end of his life: "The Lord your God Himself will drive the nations out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." Okay, crystal clear. clear out the enemies that remain in your territory. Do not associate with them. Do not enter into relationship with them. God himself will be with you to get this mission done. Joshua knows this is what we've got to finish off. Maybe I'm not going to be the one to do it, but this is the task that we have to continue on with. But this is a warning that goes unheeded. Because when we read here in chapter 1 of the book of Judges, we see that it doesn't exactly go according to plan. We have got a list of what happens with each of the tribes in their attempt to clear out the territories. And the really, really scary thing is that this first one, with Judah and Simeon, who sort of work together to clear out their territory, this is the high point. Okay, this is the best one. We've got a bunch of details there for the first half, and then verse 19, the summary statement is, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, we learn later in chapter 4 that God can defeat an enemy with iron chariots. And yet here, despite the fact that the Lord was with them, despite the fact that they had a partial victory, they don't get the job done for a reason that we know God could overcome. And this is the high point. After this, it gets worse. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. Alright? We're told about the house of Joseph, okay? They go in there, they attack the city, they do the right thing, but the way that they do it is they make a deal with somebody on the inside who sort of lets them in, and then they let that guy and his family move to a different part of the country and start up a new pagan city that worshipped a false god with the exact same name as the city that they just defeated. Kind of a wash. Manasseh. The tribe of Manasseh did not drive out the people, but instead they forced the people into labor. Okay, now, look, they win, okay, they've defeated them, but they weren't called to put the people into forced labor, they were called to destroy them completely. And instead they compromise and work out a deal with these people to serve them. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites, but they too put them into forced labor. Asher did not drive out. Naphtali did not drive out. And even though you see this mix of, you know, failure and compromise and all that sort of stuff, it's clear that they are not fulfilling the command that the Lord gave to them. The Amorites literally took one of the tribes of Israel and confined them within their own territory. They confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. Essentially, Dan was like a prisoner in their own territory, surrounded by their enemies. That's how bad a job they did. Eventually, again, the Amorites put into forced labor, but they didn't get the job done. This was not the plan. Again, God was crystal clear in this. This is what he said back in Deuteronomy 7 when he talked about them entering into the promised land. He said, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Muscovites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I only made one of them up. Seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Now this is really confronting. Okay, we have to, you know, own this and breed this in to a certain extent. Okay, and we don't want to sugarcoat this. Okay? Because God here is essentially commanding his people to commit genocide. That is the technical term for it. It's the destruction of a nation. And that's super confronting. And so we have to need to try and understand this, because as we read this, the concern is, wait, God's commanding them to kill men and women and children and slaughter innocent people. Like, how could a good God possibly do this? It's a fair question. There's two answers. The first thing is that we need to understand what the Bible actually says about this, because in biblical terms, there's no such thing as an innocent nation. There's no such thing as an innocent person. We're all guilty, every single one of us, both nation and individual. We've all broken God's law. We've all turned our back on him. We've all disobeyed. This is not God sort of dividing, you know, the world up into, well, you know, I'm going to pick the Israelites here and they're the good guys now, and I'm just going to, you know, be really unfair and unjust and punish the bad guys and all that. No, no, no. We're all guilty. All of the nations, Israel is guilty. That is going to become abundantly clear through the course of this book. Okay? But God doesn't pick Israel because they're better or because of anything like that. He chooses, out of all the nations that are guilty, to have mercy on them. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. God stood in judgment over all the nations. All were guilty. And he picked Israel to be his people that he was going to work through and have mercy upon. He picked one guilty nation to be an instrument of judgment upon the other nations that were guilty. Now we know at the end time that all people are going to be judged and face God in that sense. But in this time in history, God chose to bring a foreshadowing of that judgment upon these nations. This was not the slaughter of the innocent. This was God choosing one guilty party to act as instrument of judgment on all guilty parties. So that's the first way that we have to conceive it and see what's happening here. The second one is the reason God wanted them to destroy his enemies was because he wanted to preserve and keep safe those that he had mercy on. Listen to this again from Deuteronomy 7. Completely destroy them, all of them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. The reason that God wanted them to destroy them completely was because he knew that if his people who he had mercy on, that his grace had been extended to, that his love had been showered upon, if they continued to walk with these other peoples who still serve these foreign gods, they would drag his people along with them. And what we see is that in their compromise and their disobedience to God's command, this is exactly what happens. Judges 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will be your thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. My name's never a good thing in the Bible. It's always bad. He said, I will never break my covenant, but he said that I will not give my land to a faithless people. And so when he cries out to them and says, why have you done this? They've put God on the horn of this dilemma. Where he said, I will never break my covenant, and yet I will not give my land to a faithless people. And so what is he to do? And the thing is that this sets up the next 800 years of Israel's history in the land. God continues to swear, I will not break my covenant. I will not forsake my people, and yet they do everything possible to make it seem as though how is he going to do this? And this is just where they live. And it happens so quickly. This is the way that the Bible describes the very first generation after Joshua's generation. So Joshua conquers the promised land, right? And then this is the description of the people that came right after them. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. Exactly what God said would happen. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroth, two different types of foreign gods. Now, chapter 2 goes on, and it talks about the cycle that we're going to see through the next 350 years or so of history in the book of Judges, where the people sin, just like we have it here. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer who rescues them. And then after the judge dies, the people return to their sin. We're going to see that again and again. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time focusing on that this morning, because we're going to see that cycle again and again through all these different stories that we're going to look at. But instead I want to focus on two big mistakes that the people of God make here, and then try and understand what we can learn from that and how we should live in light of that on this side of the cross. First mistake, not immediately obvious from the passage here that we just have in front of us, but when you put it in context, I think it jumps out at you. Look again at that verses there, chapter 2, 10 to 13. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Now these next words come from the book of Deuteronomy again. And I want you to get the context right here. These next words I'm going to read were given to Joshua's generation, to the fathers of this generation who did not know the Lord. It says this in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. At first glance, it seems like it's a condemnation of the generation after Joshua that they did not know the Lord. But whose responsibility was it to teach them? I mean, at least in part, we have to think that if they compromised on their mission to destroy the nations that were in the land and compromised in that sense, that it seems here not unreasonable to think that maybe they didn't do a fantastic job with this one either, given that this generation turns away from the Lord. Now, I want to be really careful here, okay? Because it's entirely possible for a generation, for a parent, for a mentor, to do a great job and still have somebody turn away from the Lord. Okay? I really want you guys to hear me on this. It is not a case of if somebody turns away from the Lord, therefore the person who is responsible for teaching them is to blame. That's not the equation. Okay? Jesus himself mentored and was a spiritual father to 12 men for 3 years, and Judas turned away from the Lord. Jesus was the perfect spiritual father, and still one of his children turned from him. So it is not a case of where we automatically assume if somebody is not working with the Lord, somebody did a bad job or failed in them. And even if we did fail, there's grace for us in Christ. And yet, at the same time, when we read that another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, it's impossible to not think that somewhere along the line, this was not a good way to raise up and train the next generation. But my point is this. In not doing this, in not fulfilling this responsibility, and there were promises around this. It's an interesting one to look at, okay? This generation forsook what is just part of creation. It's just built into the way that the universe works. One generation trains the next. It's the pattern for all of life. It's the pattern for all of ministry. This is from the New Testament. This is Paul writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men, who will also be qualified to teach others also." 4 generations, 1 verse. Paul, Timothy, reliable men, others. Okay? The church is not a static organization. The church is not something where we sort of get to this point and we just sort of stop. The church is always moving and always looking forward. It's a humbling thing for us to realize, but it's never fully about the people who are in this room now. It's about the people that are to come. And I'm not talking about night church. I mean, it is about them, but not that way. I'm talking about the fact that there is a sense in which as one generation comes to know and love the Lord, it is immediately our responsibility to seek to train and equip and raise up the next. It's why we have as one of our vision elements here at GPC, equipping. Because we want to see the next generation raised up to welcome, strengthen, support, and serve people just as we want to be doing ourselves. It's why we invest so much in Kids Church. It's why we should all be so incredibly thankful for our great Kids Church team and the work that they do and the service that they provide and the great teaching that our kids are getting right now. It's why we're investing financially. It's why we've approved a budget for a new kids and youth worker so that we can continue to pour into that. It's why we've got a parenting seminar coming up in September, and I want as many people as possible to come from. And not just if you are biological parents, because this is bigger than that. This is not just something that if you have kids under the age of 18 in your home right now that applies to you. This is for all of us. It's one generation training the next, regardless of whether you're married or if you have kids or not. It's something that we all do. This is why we have Connect. It's why we want you to come and serve once a term in Connect and be there and reach out to the community and love those kids and families that way. It's why, you know, we want you to sign up to be a helper in Kids Church and learn how to preach the gospel. Parents, it's not just for parents, parents with kids, we should be leading the way in this because we're most in it right now. This is our season. And so it's making time for things like Kids Church. It's helping out with youth on Friday night. Whether you're, you know, 18 or 88, there is a place for you to serve and love the next generation. If you're 88, I guess it's a few generations for you to love. Come along, help out with the high school ministry stuff during the week. Okay, we need a scripture teacher or a scripture helper for a grade 3 class at Gosford Public School right now. What are you doing on Thursday mornings? There's so many ways for us to love and serve the next generation, as what we should see from this passage is that when we don't do it, even if we're not individually responsible, again, hear me carefully on that, as a generation, we have to accept responsibility for the next generation. Okay. That's the first one. Yeah. Alright. The second one is really, it's a bigger picture. The first one sort of falls under the category of the second. It's the obvious one. It's the fact that God's people compromised on what the Lord called them to do. But again, I want us to think through this carefully, okay? We've seen already, they were told to destroy everyone in the land. We've talked about why. We've talked about how that works. We've talked about how good God can do that. But now we have to recognize that it's going to look different for us on this side of the cross. Because in this context in the book of Judges, there was promises that were given to God's people in the land, and their disobedience would result in the loss of the blessings of those promises. Okay? That's what we eventually see happen when they lose the promised land. We see that God is not with them. We see that enemies invade and attack. There is a direct consequence for their disobedience and their compromise. But we've got to think about this hard in light of the gospel. Because the gospel message is that, like we said earlier, we're all guilty. There's no innocent nation. There's no innocent individual. We've all sinned. We all stand guilty before God. We've all broken his laws. We've all turned from his ways. We've done things that we should not. We have not done the things that we should have. And as a result, God rightly stands in judgment over us. But with the coming of Christ, the one who comes from this broken people that we see in this book, of Judges, the perfect Son of God who fulfills the law completely, when he dies and rises again, he pays the price for all of our sins. And the promise of God is that if we have gone down into the grave with him, if we have believed in Jesus and spiritually died with him and then risen again, then there is no sin that we are not forgiven for. There is no sin that he did not pay the price for. And so what that means is that when we compromise now, we don't lose the blessings of the promise. Because Jesus has paid it all. It's done. So what is it that's meant to motivate us now to continue to not compromise, to obey the Lord unswervingly, if he's already paid the price? Paul himself knows this is going to be a question, and he answers it in Romans 6. He says, what should we say then, after explaining the gospel? Shall we go on sinning, so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The reason that Paul gives, the reason that we don't continue to sin and walk in those old ways is we've died to those things. It's like we said last week, that's the way of the dead. Why, if I've been raised to life, would I live like a dead person? It makes no sense. If I'm called to live, if I've been joined to Jesus, the one who's defeated death and lives in victory and lives in the light, why would I walk in the ways of darkness? That makes no sense. I don't understand what's actually happened if I'm going to do that. So, in a very real way, we do not compromise because we understand who we've been joined to and who he is. So when we are tempted in everyday life, we could take $20 from Penny Cash and nobody would notice. Nobody's around. You're at school or at work and somebody's got a picture on their phone that they're showing around and they say, do you want to see? When we're in a situation where we've got a great cutting insult, we've got a line that would just give somebody their comeuppance and teach them the little things, the things that we would just be so tempted to compromise on. Why do we not do that? It's because we've died to those things. That's not who we are. That's not what we're about. That's not what we're meant to be doing. But we've got to push further than that. Because it's really, really easy for us when we think about don't compromise to just think about saying no. But what we're called to now is much bigger than that. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he was tested, he gave this reply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Being now uncompromisingly obedient to God is not just about saying no to things, it's about saying yes to things in love. There are all sorts of things in regards to like sexuality and that sort of stuff in the world that I have to say no to. That's my call, that's my obedience, and I will not compromise on that. There's just, and if I do, I need to trust in grace and forgiveness, but my point is, I say no. Then, when people practice things sexually that I cannot approve, when they, you know, espouse views and that sort of stuff that I cannot say no to, as much as they should hear me say no on some level, they should also resoundingly hear me say yes, and I still love you. So much of the problem for the church today is that all we've been in culture is the people who said no, instead of letting people hear the yes of love. There are things in this world that are easy for me to reject outright. Racism, homophobia, you know, poor treatment of foreigners and disregard for the elderly. I say no to all of that, and yet I'm called to love both the victims and the perpetrators of those crimes. To unswervingly, uncompromisingly obey. But we've got to go deeper still. And this is where it really hits the rubber hits the road. What about when I'm hurt? What about when people's sins aren't just hurting other people? What about when I'm wronged? What about when injustice is done to me? What about when I'm slandered? What about when people bring false accusations? What about when people steal and rob from me? What about when using innuendo and gossip, people try to undermine you? Maybe because of their own brokenness and hurt. Whatever the reason. What am I to do then? I am to unswervingly, uncompromisingly obey God. Jesus said, "But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Unswerving obedience to God now looks like loving and forgiving no matter what. The command that was given to the people of Israel in the book of Judges was at a specific point in the history of the people of God for a specific reason. They were called to destroy their neighbors. But we now are called to love them. God had his reason for working that way then, but now we are not called to come out and depart from the people around us, to destroy or wipe out people who aren't Christians. We are called to love our neighbors, to love God, love our neighbors, and love our enemies. The people who hurt us, who wound us, who do us wrong. And I know this is hard. I would not need to dig too far below the surface. There's probably names that would spring to your head right now where if I just say that person's name, you remember the hurt and the wound and the wrong. And for some of you, tears are right there. And yet the call of the Lord to us is to unswervingly, uncompromisingly obey the Lord and love your enemies. Now here's the good news. This is possible, but only by the Spirit of Christ within us. Because when he comes into us, he makes us a new person. This is impossible on our own strength, but we can do it because this is what Jesus did for us. When Jesus got there on the night before the cross, he stood before his Father and he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when those men came to arrest him, to take him to the cross, and Peter starts trying to hack them down, what does Jesus do? He says, "Put it away. Do you not think that I could right now call down a legion of angels to take care of this? I've stopped the wind and the storm. I've spoken and it has ceased. Do you not think that I could deal with this?" But instead, he lets them take him and he endures beating and suffering and death to save those very people whose fists strike him down. This is what unswerving, uncompromising obedience looks like for us. We do this in grace. We do this in his mercy. We do this in his forgiveness, and we do it by his Spirit. But make no doubt, this is what we're still called to do. Last little bit here from Judges. It says that the reason that those Canaanites were left in the land for the judges to clear them out was so that the next generation could be taught warfare. God knew that they were going to continue to live in the land and that even if they cleaned out all of the Canaanite armies, they would still be surrounded by enemies who would need to come against them. And so God, in his mercy, allows them to face trials and tribulations so that they may grow strong. Now, they failed this test, but the point is, it was for their good that he did this. We have not yet been taken into paradise. Why? Because we have been called still in this world to love God, love our neighbors, and love our enemies. We still have a mission. We still have a command for this world and this time. And I know this is heavy. You guys are coming in out of the sun. Oh, it's going to be 23 degrees today. It should be a good day. And then, but that's okay. It's okay to feel the weight of this one, but I hope you feel the hope and grace in it too. That we do this not out of condemnation, we do this not out of fear of punishment, we do this because we look at the cross and we understand all that Jesus has done for us, and we want to live and love like he has loved us. And that's what I'll pray for now. Father, thank you so much that despite our sinfulness, despite the things that we have done wrong, that, Lord, we can trust completely in your forgiveness to us.
I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who seeks to love you, to love our neighbor, and love our enemy no matter what. I pray, Lord, that we would have a heart to completely and uncompromisingly obey you in all things, even when it hurts, even when it costs us, that we would put your glory and your name ahead of our own, that we would be willing to be wounded to love a friend, to love a brother or sister in Christ, even to love those who are actively working against us. And I pray, Lord, that as we do this, that, Lord, we might do so in the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your glory. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.